Please turn in your Bible to Acts 17. I'm excited to be back and excited to be back. Thanks, Jonah. And excited to be back in Acts. And we'll be finishing Acts 17, Lord willing, today. And remember, as we read this, the stories in Acts are real history. They really happened, but they're not just for us to go, oh, that's so cool, look at how God worked back in the day. As we've said before, actually over years here now, the story of the church in Acts is a model, not a monument. Yes, it's amazing what God did, but we are still in the last days. We are still in the days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his return. Our situation, our context, if you will, is different from Paul's here, as we'll see in the text. We're not in Athens. We're in America. We're not speaking Greek, for which we are all thankful, because I assume that most of you wouldn't understand if we were. We weren't just kicked out of Berea for preaching the gospel by the Jews who chased us all the way from Thessalonica to get that job done. We're not waiting for the rest of our missionary team to show up so we can get back on track with God's calling for our lives. But there is something important for us to learn from the example of Paul's message to these people who don't share his cultural assumptions or his theological presuppositions. So you just used a couple of long words. That's what the kids are feeling, right? We can learn from the example of Paul's message here to people who don't share his cultural assumptions or his theological presuppositions. Here's what I mean by that. Most of the time so far, and kids, you'll at least remember this, and the adults maybe will remember as well, but I know the kids actually... Well, no, that's the wrong way to say it. I know the kids really pay attention, okay? And so the kids will know that Paul's method that we've seen over and over again in Acts is he goes into a town or a city, right? And he goes into the what? Where does he go first? I'm hearing it. Sam? The synagogue, that's right. And that's where Jewish believers or God-fearers, I should say, and Jewish believers and God-fearers, those who are adherents to Judaism or those who are thinking about it, are gathering to worship, to hear the law read and to hear instruction and exhortation from the law about following the God of Israel. And Paul starts there every time. And we'll even see him here go to the synagogue in Athens. That's his pattern. He goes there. And what does he do there? He tells them that the Messiah needed to suffer. He's not just a conquering hero. He conquered by dying on a cross and rising from the dead, and that Messiah is Jesus. That their Bible, what we know as the Old Testament, it was all leading up to him. So all that stuff you know, it's answered in Jesus. That was his message. Over and over again. The message today is going to sound very different from that in certain respects. And in the most important respects, it's going to be exactly the same. But this time, the main message, the sermon that Paul preaches that we get to hear as we read it together in a few minutes, is different than just saying, the Bible says, you won't see him say that at all. It's different than saying, that Messiah you've been waiting for, because they haven't been waiting for a Messiah. They're worshiping all sorts of gods. Instead, he says, I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. And ultimately, that God they don't know sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. So he gets there, but his starting place is different. So that's the setup, and let's feel that together as we read, as I read aloud and you follow along, Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, referenced in the verse before, waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue, there it is, with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word and through your Son. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring these words to be written for us, so that we would know how the gospel first came to Athens, and so that we would know how the gospel should go from us to those who do not yet know you. Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to see what you want us to see from this text? Would you help us to feel what you want us to feel? And to do what you would have us to do according to your will and by your power. And so we look to you now, and we trust you. We ask that you would work among us as we sit under your word together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Athens, that's a little bigger place than where Paul had been last week when Richie preached about Thessalonica and Berea, right? So if we can put the map up there. So there's the map we've been showing, and he's in Macedonia, the top left, and then go to the next one. Okay, so that red circle, can everybody see the red circle? Yeah. Look at that. That's amazing. All right, so Thessalonica is kind of toward the right edge of that, and Berea is toward the left edge of that. That's where he was last week. And you remember, he's in Berea, and the Bereans are examining the scriptures daily, and the Jews from Thessalonica come all the way over, which is like 40 miles or so. It's a long way to follow a guy to make sure that he doesn't influence other people, especially since they didn't have cars. And they come, and they get him thrown out of Berea too. And some of their people there are like, Paul, we got to get you out. And they take him out, and they take him all the way down to Athens. And there's Athens in Greece. So they take him by way of the sea, and they come down, and he's in Athens. And then he says to him in verse 15, you know, send Silas and Timothy. I want those guys here. And so we find him today in Athens, quite a ways from where he was before. Athens, a huge cultural center. Now, it was not the heyday of Athens anymore. That had already passed. But it was still known for its beauty. It's still known today for its beauty in architecture. And for the Acropolis, for the Parthenon, for the Areopagus, where Paul spoke these words. It's ruins today, but you can go there. Probably not today because of the snow. But it's a place where you can still go and you can stand. You know, we don't know exactly, they don't have it marked. You know, here's where Paul stood, because I think most people probably like, on to the next new thing, maybe even by the next day. But you can be right where he was even today in the ruins of the great glory and beauty of Athens. It was beautiful in its architecture. It was a cultural center. And as we get information even from the text here, it was a center for philosophy. People like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Those are names we still know today and you learn about in school. And these are all philosophers that were in the few hundred years before Christ. And so you'll find some even from their schools, the Epicureans, the Stoics, who are mentioned here. And even down to today, we talk about someone being Stoic, and it's not exactly in line with where the Stoics were, but it gets at it, right? When someone's Stoic, what does that mean? What does that mean? Okay, very good. Show no emotion. For basketball fans of a few years ago, you might think of someone like Tim Duncan, right? They even made a series of commercials that showed him, you know, saying, I'm so excited. I'm celebrating. I just knocked something over celebrating because I'm so excited. And it's funny because the big fundamental never seemed to show any emotion on the court. He seemed like a machine who just did things and had no feeling. So if someone's Stoic, it means they show no emotion. That's how we use it today. And that comes from the philosophy of the Stoics, that they believed that good and bad would happen and there's nothing you could really do about it. And so you needed a stiff upper lip. That was the right way to go through life, was to be strong and deal with the good and the bad. The Epicureans were materialists, means they believed that all there was to life was what we can see and touch and taste. Sounds very familiar, right? It's like, wow, this is an old philosophy. That's the philosophy of almost everyone that we know outside of church, right? That this is it. This is all there is, and so you need to just enjoy life. And so, again, today, the way we think about Epicureans, even though that's probably not as common as the word Stoic, is we think of pleasure seekers. Like, if this is it, just get what you can, experience everything. That wasn't exactly how the Epicurean philosophers talked about it. They thought that pleasure would come through doing right things. So it wasn't let's go kind of like this kind of hedonistic, let me just enjoy all the pleasures kind of way that we might think of today. If you believe, well, this is it, just do whatever you want. They were still striving to make people moral, and they were aiming at doing good things because they were worth doing, even if it made no difference in the end, because after you die, there's just nothing. It's probably why both groups are like, resurrection? What? When Paul gets there later on. But he's waiting there in Athens, this center that was still allowed by the Roman Empire. Quite a bit of freedom. And where people would come day after day, and they love to just hear and say something new. And Paul's going to give them something that's new for them, and that even for some people today is new, not what people think of when they think of Christianity. So the big idea this morning is this, kind of that as all background. We must proclaim the God who is to those who do not know him. We've been talking a lot in Acts about being witnesses all the way back in Acts 1 last spring, that we're his witnesses, and we think, I can't tell anybody about Jesus. It's like, well, tell your story, right? That's what they did. They said, even when they were told, you've got to stop, what'd they say? We can't stop saying what we have seen and heard. So if you have trusted in Christ, if you belong to him, you have a story to tell of his work in your life. And as we've seen Paul doing evangelism, preaching, spreading the good news about Jesus, we have seen it so far mainly happening in synagogues with either Jews or those who are converts to Judaism or on their way to being converts to Judaism. And so he was able to work within the framework that was already there, right? This is really good, and it's all going toward Jesus. But here it's different. He's surrounded by idolatry. Paul is just waiting for his friends so they can go on with the mission. But while he's waiting, he can't handle it. Look back at the beginning of our text. In verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul is deeply moved by the idolatry that he sees. Idolatry is dishonoring to God, and it's damning for those who participate in it. Paul cannot just take in the sights, even though the sights were amazing. He can't just go, oh, look at all these beautiful buildings. He can't just wait for Silas and Timothy. He is moved to tell people about Jesus and the resurrection. Moved by God's glory and moved by the plight of the people trapped in idolatry. And so what does he do? Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That's his normal audience. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And that's where he gets involved with some of these philosophers, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Verse 18, also conversed with him. They're like, what does this guy want to say? What's this babbler? This guy's just kind of picking up ideas and saying things. What's he going to say? This is different. This is strange. They said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, a God we don't know about. We need to hear about this. As you're bringing some strange things to our ears. But verse 18 gives us a key, because for some who'd say, well, you know, sometimes in evangelism, you don't really have, you know, you can just kind of talk generally about God and the world. Ultimately, the message that we're getting to is Jesus. Why do they think he was a preacher of foreign divinities? Not because he said God was the creator, but because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's what all of this is for. That's where it's all going. He is moved to tell people about Jesus and the resurrection. That's his message. Whether he's in the synagogue with people who share his intellectual and theological framework already, or whether he's in the marketplace, or whether, as he's taken in a few verses, to the Areopagus, where a council would meet and would hear these new things and evaluate them. Whether he's in the synagogue or the marketplace or the Areopagus, ultimately his message is the same. How he gets there is a little different, though, and it's instructive for us, especially as we think about how we can share our story, share the good news about Jesus with our neighbors. Because even as you share the gospel with, I find it easier to share the gospel with Catholic neighbors than with some others. I don't know if that's the same for you. They share a lot of what we believe, right? They believe in a God who's the creator. They believe in the triune God. They believe lots of things that we believe. And so you can work with that, right? And go, yeah, but how do you actually get back in his good graces? All right? Is it through beads and prayers? Is it, you know, say those prayers 5 times and now God will be pleased with you, right? We can have those kinds of conversations. But with others who don't share those beliefs, I can't just start with, you know, hey, that way to God isn't going to work. Like, okay. Okay, now I don't know what to talk about. And we can feel that way. It's like, where do I go? How do I talk about the God who is the true God and get to the gospel with people who do not know him and do not share at least some of our beliefs about him? So Paul, before we get too far down that road, let's see what Paul does on this day in Athens at the Areopagus. So as they're saying, we want to know what this means, they're like, come with us. He's like, sure, I'll go and talk to people about Jesus. That's fine. Fine with me, no problem. And so what happens in his message? So look down to verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So in Athens, they're pantheistic. There are multiple gods and gods of different things and gods with different levels of power and lots of exciting stuff going on. He's actually being at the Areopagus. That's the hill of Ares. And for those of you who are Wonder Woman fans, you'll know who Ares is, right? He's the god of war. The Romans would call him Mars. And so that's why this is also known as Mars Hill. It's the Hill of Mars or the Hill of Ares. And even one of his quotations here is talking about Zeus, not the true God, but then he's going to repurpose that statement. So there's all these gods that, again, we even hear about down to popular culture today. That's who they would know about. And they would have altars to all these different gods. And there were so many, and they're like, you know what, just in case there's one we don't know about, we want to worship him too. And so they have an altar to the unknown God, the God we don't know. And so Paul, instead of saying, the Bible says, which is actually a totally good thing to say, and we'll see how what he says lines up completely with what the Bible teaches, he starts with where they are. It says, you're worshiping an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him because I know him. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And who is this God? First, God is creator. God is creator. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. He is the creator. He's the one who made the world. He's the one who made everything in it. He is not one God among many. He's not in a battle with all the other gods. He's the creator. He is in charge. But he's not only the creator. God didn't set the world spinning and go, good job. I'm done here. He is the sustainer. God is creator, and God is sustainer. Continue in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And in verse 28, he'll quote from a poet from Crete from a few hundred years before Christ, saying, "In him we live and move and have our being." We're used to quotations in the New Testament being from the Old Testament. They almost always are. But here he's quoting from a poet they would know, because the poet is saying something that is true. We only live and we only move. We only have our existence in him because of God. The creator is also the sustainer. But this creator and sustainer isn't just kind of like the supporter for everything. He is the ruler. He's the creator, sustainer, the ruler. He is in charge of everything. Everything belongs to him. He made it, and so it is his. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God did that. God is the one who's in charge of where you grew up and where national boundaries are. And even with the news and concern about what might happen in wars, yes, people are responsible for the choices that they make. And there are proximate causes, but God is in charge. He is over all. It's what gives him the authority to say, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. The one who created and who owns everything, the one who is the sustainer of everything and all life owes their life to him. He's the one who is in charge. He's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who sets the standards. So that we can't say, well, I think we can get to God like this. This is how I feel about what God should be like. It doesn't matter what we feel about how God should be like. It matters who he really is in truth. And it matters what he has revealed to us about himself. He's the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the judge. He's the judge. And that's what Paul gets to at the end of his message. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God is creator. God is sustainer. God is the ruler. He's in charge of everything. And we will one day answer to him. Everyone will answer to him. The day is set. The judge has been appointed. It's Jesus. He will judge on that day. God is all of these things. And this could be a God that we should fear, and that wouldn't be wrong. He's a God that we should be concerned about pleasing, and that wouldn't be wrong. He's also a God who is near. And that is really good news for us. God determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place of the peoples. But Paul gives us a reason in verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, we know from other places in Paul's writings, actually, that this is not what people do. We do not seek God and feel for him and find him. He is the one who finds us. He goes on to say, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and here's that quote from the poet from Crete, in him we live and move and have our being. Then he says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And again, that poem is talking about Zeus being the father. And Paul takes it and says, this is true, but not about Zeus. We are God's offspring. And in a sense, everyone who's created by God, who bears his image, is his child. And so he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We can't make God up. We can't make God in our image. He made us in his image to reflect his glory. It's not, here's the ideas we have that we can control and we can put in their place. He is God. But he has come near to us in Jesus. This one who will one day come as the judge, faced God's wrath for us so that we wouldn't have to face God's judgment. Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We don't know everything that he said, right? Because that was kind of the summary that was given of what he was doing in the marketplace. And we know some of what he said in the Areopagus. But as part of his message, as always, it's that Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, and on the third day did not stay dead, but was raised from the dead in power and glory, and even now is ascended to his Father, and one day will come, and one day will come to judge. And all will stand before him. Now, when Paul got to the end of his message, they hear about the resurrection. It actually kind of stops prematurely, it seems. It says he's going to judge. It's going to happen on the day he's appointed by the man he's appointed, and he's confirmed it by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection, verse 32, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So you have some scoffers, you have some skeptics, like, we're not convinced, you need to tell us some more, we'll think about this. So Paul went out for their midst, but it wasn't just scoffers and skeptics. Some joined him and believed. And this is still what happens. It's actually what we've seen all along in Acts as he told the gospel in the synagogues. It's what we experience too. There's some who go, you are crazy. Okay. And there's some who are like, that's intriguing. I'd like to know more. Let's talk soon even. And then they don't. Or maybe they do, and they come with more questions. But then some, those as we know from Acts 13, when Paul was preaching, and those whom God appointed to eternal life believed. Some believed. One of the men there in the Areopagus. And a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And chapter 18 starts, after this, Paul left Athens. But when he had left having preached the gospel in the synagogue, in the marketplace, in the Areopagus. There had been response of scoffing, skepticism, and repentance and faith, just like we've come to expect. And so what about us? What is our part? What do we do with this? And how does this help us as we try to talk to our neighbors about Jesus? Well, before we get to that, the first part of our part is repent and believe before it's too late. Paul said to the people that day, the times of ignorance, when you didn't know, when you're worshiping an unknown God, that now I'm proclaiming to you so you can know who he is in truth. The times of ignorance God overlooked. He hasn't wiped out your city. He hasn't wiped out our city. He hasn't wiped out our nation for its evils, for our evils. It says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins, and to trust in Jesus. And that message is just as fresh and just as relevant today as it ever has been. Because there is a time coming when Jesus will come and will judge the nations and will judge everyone who's among the nations. Everyone will stand before God. And so if you are not yet trusting in Christ, if you're kind of on the fence and thinking like, this is nice, people are nice, this is cool, Jesus seems cool, but you haven't yet turned from your sin and trusted in him alone, turning away from making your life work, doing your own thing, or thinking like, I can figure this out. No, we can't. None of us can. But he has done what we have failed to do. He always obeyed his Father. He always did what was right. Not one of us has. But he did what was right. And then he died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. And in this good news that's proclaimed from God's word, there's an amazing exchange where he takes our sin on him and we get his righteous account. This is amazing because it's not what we deserve. So if you have not yet turned from your sin, trusted in Jesus, bowing the knee before your Lord, who is also your Savior, today can be your day. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus before it's too late. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus and who are even in hearing this series going like, okay, yeah, I do need to talk with people, but I don't know what to do and I don't know how. One way to think about this, especially with people who don't share hardly any of our beliefs about who God is, begin by meeting people where they are. Meet people where they are. This is the story of how the gospel comes to Athens through Paul, and it's the story about how the gospel comes to people today who haven't grown up in church or in a churched culture. This is going to sound really weird, okay? There are certain moments where it will make no sense to the other person you're talking to in a conversation to say, Jesus loves you and died for your sins. Is this a trick, right? And we, of course, need to get there, just like Paul does here, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But if they have no idea who Jesus is, if they have no idea what sin is, if they believe that you live and you do as well as you can and you die and that's all, we need a different starting point. Paul here takes a very different approach than he does in the synagogues. He doesn't start with, the Bible says. Now, of course, what Paul said about God, as we just walked through, every bit of it can be backed up from the Old Testament. He's not actually changing the message for the culture, okay? He's not changing the message of who God is and what he has done to save people through Jesus. But he's not doing the same thing that he does in the synagogues, where he's showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah who had to suffer and enter his glory. He doesn't do that because these people aren't looking for the Messiah. They don't know the Old Testament. He starts where they are, within their framework, with the questions that they're asking. Maybe there's a God out there we don't know about. He's like, that's the one. I'm going to talk to you about him. Now, yes, he eventually blows up their framework entirely because he's not one God among many. He's the one who created and sustains everything, the one who rules over all, and the one who is coming as the judge, and you better repent. Right? This wasn't like trying to make people like him. Okay? If he was, he should have done something different than what he did. He blows up their framework entirely with what he says about that unknown God. And so this brings us to a word that's actually been kind of hot, at least on Twitter and in some other spaces, in the last like week and a half. And that word is contextualization. So you say, I have no idea what that means. And that's totally fine. I'm less concerned about everyone thinking certain thoughts about contextualization and more about how can I share the gospel with my neighbor who doesn't share my beliefs. The goal of contextualization is to make the gospel message clear to the hearers. That's an oversimplified definition, and there are lots of people who'd be very upset about that. The goal of contextualization is not to get everyone to like you. That's one of the accusations that's thrown at people who would say, well, I'm contextualizing. I'm trying to make this message, trying to take this message and make it clear so that the hearers will understand. It's not about getting everyone to like you, just like Paul wasn't doing that here. It wasn't like, oh, you know what? If I quote one of their philosophers, they'll think I'm smart. That's not what Paul's doing, right? He wouldn't have been preaching Jesus and the resurrection if that's what he was trying to do. Contextualization is seeking to understand the beliefs, thought patterns, and practices of a culture before engaging with it so that you can address those beliefs and thought patterns as you share the good news about Jesus. It is speaking into a person or into a culture's context, where they live, what they think, speaking to their underlying assumptions. It doesn't mean adopting the world's thinking or methods. It might mean not giving unnecessary offense. But Paul clearly here wasn't going for the likes. Contextualization is not how can I make the message less offensive. It's how can I make it clear. And there are some, even this week on Twitter, some people I know personally who are all upset even about the idea of contextualization. One said in a message that he preached this week, if the culture can handle your gospel message, then it's not the real gospel. That actually sounds pretty good, almost. Another one on Twitter says, Christians don't cloak the gospel with culturally acceptable language to gain approving audiences. There's kind of the accusation in there. We open the scriptures and proclaim the truth in season and out. Follow Philip's example in Acts 8:35. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. You know, period. Send tweet. You have won the Christian Twitter war today. And that sounds good, right? We want to preach Jesus and him crucified. That's all we've got, right? We don't have another message. We don't have a better message than that. That sounds good, but here's the problem. You remember when we were going through Acts 8? When Philip began with this scripture, he was talking with someone who had just come from worshiping in Jerusalem. This guy would have been known as a God-fearer. A devout person, to use the language from here in Acts 17. He not only had just come from worshiping in Jerusalem, he was reading Isaiah 53, one of the clearest texts in all of the Old Testament about the suffering of the Messiah and then ultimately his triumph through his death and resurrection. Not only was that guy in the middle of reading Isaiah 53, he's like, hey, Phil, can you explain this text to me? That's what happens before we read in Acts 8:35, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news is about Jesus. Of course he did. It doesn't mean Isaiah 53 is the only way to get to Jesus. It means that's exactly where they were. And from that spot, he went to Jesus. Does that make sense? But what about when you're in a place where people don't share and don't even have a category for the beliefs that we hold so dear? Do we just give up? Thank you. Are the only prospects for evangelism those who already share a certain percentage of our beliefs? Now, they may be easier to talk to, but are they our only prospects for evangelism. When I was a teenager, our youth group had a youth, I guess it was an activity in a sense. It was not a gym night. We had an activity every Wednesday afternoon. We would go out door to door around where, well, actually within probably a pretty big radius around our church. We were able to cover a lot of territory when you're sending like 40 teenagers out every Wednesday in groups of two to go door to door telling people about Jesus. Okay? So for my probably sophomore, junior, senior year of high school, that's what I did pretty much every Wednesday. Some would go to nursing homes and visit people there, and the rest of us would go door to door, knocking on doors, telling people about Jesus. We were going to people's houses. And before that, we're not going to, that's not an announcement. Okay? Some of you are like, wait, what would happen? Yes, a guy would drop us off at the end of a street and from a bus and drive off and drop people off at the next street. And most of the time he remembered where he had dropped people off and where he was supposed to pick them up. One time it didn't go very well for my brother. He is still living. But it took a really long time. And he wasn't even being bad, just for you guys on the front row who know him. It wasn't anything he did wrong. It was the youth pastor forgot where he had dropped him off. And that was in Columbia, South Carolina, kind of the Bible Belt. And sadly, it was almost 30 years ago. I know, right? But my beard is gray, so. So we're not, starting that in Mayfair next week. We were going to people's houses, but we weren't meeting them where they really were. We were asking them to meet us where we were. Let me explain that. We would start, and this was actually not a terrible idea, so I'm not trying to poo-poo this idea because, I was like 14 doing this the first time. We would start with a religious survey where we would ask them a series of questions. And that's how you'd get people to talk to you. So I'm here to tell you about Jesus. It's like, hey, we're doing a religious survey. Would you be willing to answer a few questions? And we'd ask them things that would try to unearth, do they believe in God? Do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? How do they think they're going to get to heaven if they believe there is a God and believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Okay? Now, doing that, if they said they believed in God, and if they said that they believed the Bible was the Word of God, we would keep going and try to show them from the Bible, kind of like what Philip's doing in Acts 8:35 or Paul's doing in the synagogues, show them from the Bible that, no, I know you said in the survey that, you hope your good works will outweigh your bad works and God will accept you, but let me show you from the Bible where that's not true. Okay? And we would do that. And we did talk with quite a few people. But if they said they didn't believe in God, or said they didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God, when we got to the last question on the survey, we would say, thank you, have a nice day. And we would go on to the next house. Okay? And again, I'm not saying that was completely unwise, because I had no idea what to say to anybody anyway if they didn't already believe there was a God and believe that the Bible was the Word of God. Probably how many of us feel today. With people who hold to other religions or to no religion at all, are we just at a loss? It's like, well, I have nothing to talk with you about then. And they say, well, I don't believe that. Okay. Right? When you're out in the former days, out to lunch with coworkers. Right? And they say, like, I very clearly remember one of my coworkers saying years ago, and this is, just in case someone doesn't know, I haven't always worked at the church in the time here, so it's not like out with Richie and he's like, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. He does believe that. The first, from 2007 to 14, the first 6.5 years that we were here, I worked in IT at an insurance company down in Bala. And I'd go out to lunch with coworkers, and we're talking, and everyone knew that I was also a pastor here. So that did make it a little easier to start conversations. So people knew that I was a Christian, and we'd be talking at lunch. And I remember my boss's boss's boss going, "Well, what I believe is you live, you know, you do as good as you can, and you die, and that's it. There's nothing. There's nothing after death." And it's like, and that's meant to be like a conversation stopper, right? It's like, there it is. You've thrown your thing out. I've thrown my thing out. We're done here. So do we just leave it? You're like, oh, there you go, right? And one of the big pressures of our culture today is like, well, their truth and your truth, like, it's fine. If religion, if Jesus does it for you, then good for you, I'm glad. If he helps you be a better person and be good, then that's cool, right? But I don't need that for me. I have other ways of doing that. The reason we can't just like let that go is because of what Paul said here in Acts 17. God's the creator, like for real. He's the sustainer. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. He's the ruler. He sets the boundaries and sets the times, and he's the judge. And that's really true. And that's why we can't just give up. Because if we only talk to the people who are 9/10 of the way, and I know that they're not really 9/10 of the way because they're still lost in their sin, but if we only talk to people who we perceive as almost there, you already agree with us about a whole bunch of things. Let's just trust Jesus instead of yourself. Ready? If those are the only people we can talk to, we're going to be missing the majority of the people who live in our part of the city. Yes, there's a large contingent of Catholics and Jews, so we'll have plenty of people to talk to who share certain elements of our faith. But many of the immigrants who are coming are Muslim. Many of the immigrants who've come in the last generation are not Christians either. Many of the people who've moved to the Northeast from other parts of the city to get away from violence and danger don't share our beliefs. And we cannot, in the face of eternity, say, thank you, have a nice day. We must try to show where what they believe or what their religion teaches is inconsistent with itself and with the reality of God's word. And we're just talking about starting points here, right? It's not, you can never use the Bible. But for someone who doesn't believe there is a God and doesn't believe the Bible is authoritative, you're saying, well, but the Bible says we have to get there. That's our only authority. That's where the power of God is. The power of God is not in your ability to figure out the exact right way to get somebody to come around. That's not where the power of God is. So we're not trading the gospel for a technique. May we never trade the gospel for a technique. And it's helpful, though, as a starting point, to meet people where they are, understanding where they're coming from without being sucked in ourselves. For example, some of you know high achievers at work or at school. Conversations might start with, like, what if you fail to achieve? Or what if you do achieve all your dreams and it's not what you thought? Even if you achieve all your dreams and win all the Super Bowls, at the end, what will you have? How much will it matter? And so we must not give up. This also means that we need to take time to get to know people for real and listen to them and hear them, and understand what their beliefs are, what their fears are, so that we can, by God's grace and with the help of his Spirit, skillfully speak the gospel to them. Now, when I say that, skillfully speak the gospel to them, that doesn't guarantee a certain result, right? Remember the results here in Acts 17? It's not like, I mean, and Paul's better at this than we are, right? Let's just like, yeah, okay. Paul's better at this than we are. And it's not that that turned into 100% success rate. Right? It's like, well, when I did that, then, whoa, they're all just, yes, that's it. And sometimes we can think that way. If I can get just the right argument, they'll all have to. It's like, no, they're still blind. They're still dead and lost in their sin. It's the Spirit who opens their eyes. That's how it works. And so Paul, here, there were, at the end, there were scoffers, people mocking, resurrection from the dead, this guy's an idiot. And he'll be told later on, you're out of your mind with so much learning. You're nuts. You've lost it because he believed in the resurrection. Some scoffed, some remained skeptics. That's interesting. We'll consider it alongside all the other things. And some believed. And that's what we'll see too. So it's not that our skillfulness will lead to all the right responses and get everyone to do the right thing or believe the right thing. Which leads to the last point. Don't be afraid of the gospel's strangeness. So don't hear me say meet people where they are and be like, okay, I got to fit in. I have bad news for you. We cannot fit in, no matter how hard we try. It is impossible because what we believe to people who only believe that this is it and that there's nothing more, what we believe is nuts to those people. It is crazy. And so let us not, in our efforts to like, oh, I got to connect with you and I've got to understand and I've got to talk to you. Don't be afraid of the gospel's strangeness. Yes, Paul definitely got people's attention with what he said, even if they didn't understand it all at first. But he got their attention so that he could ultimately preach Jesus and the resurrection. If he could quote their poets, do you think he knew that they didn't believe in a resurrection? I think he knew. But I think it's also exactly what they needed to hear. He used their own poets and philosophers to show how they were on the right track. And also how they weren't. How they were going all the wrong way. And so this isn't trying to curry favor with people. It's not, let me get people to like me. It's how do we wisely, winsomely share the gospel with those who don't share our beliefs. Because we must proclaim the God who is, as Paul did on this day in Athens, to those who do not know him. We must tell that big story of the gospel. With certain people, we can't just run to Jesus loves you and died for your sins, because that doesn't mean anything to them, because they don't share our presuppositions. So let's not use jargon without explanation, use a bunch of Christian words, and they're like, what's going on? I don't understand. Let's not be rejected for that. Let's use simple, clear words to tell the story, but let's use those simple, clear words of sin and salvation, of God and him being the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the judge, and of Jesus who gave his life for us so that we would never have to stand under God's wrath. Sometimes we can't just say Jesus loves you and died for your sins because people wouldn't be convinced they're sinners. And no one gets saved without knowing they're lost. Right? If you don't know you're in trouble, there's nothing you need to be rescued from. Right? If you go to the doctor and they're like, you are the picture of health. Everything is great. Here's your medicine. Right? You're going to be on this pill for the rest of your life. For you just said, right? But if they say, here are your numbers and you're going to be dead in 6 months if we don't do something about it, they have your attention. right? And you're like, what are we going to do about this? You don't go, well, you know what? Check back next year. And so a significant part of our early gospel proclamation must be helping people see that there is more to life than this. And the more to life than this isn't just some, you know, guy in the sky, a man upstairs, a nice guy who kind of makes things happen for us that we can talk to occasionally. He's the God who made us. He's the God we'll answer to. And he's the God who sent his own son so that we can live with him both now and forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you, at just the right time, brought someone to tell us this good news. And by your Spirit, opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the gospel. Would you help us as we think about how to engage with our neighbors, classmates, coworkers? Would you help us to love them? Would you help us to love your glory? Would you help us to be moved so that we can't sit still, so that we can't just appreciate the beauty of what's going on around us? Would you give us eyes to see the reality that every person around us, made in your image, will stand before Jesus on that final day, and then we'll go into eternal life or eternal death? And would you move us to share that good news? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.